We're going to study from the book of Nahum tonight. That's one of the minor prophets. Your major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel and Lamentation is up there against Jeremiah. And then the Old Testament ends with the book of 12. And the book of 12 are these minor prophets. And Nahum is right in the middle of those 12. So I've given you the general direction of the book of Nahum. You don't hear about it very much. It's really one major theme, and Nahum is prophesying the downfall, the destruction of Assyria, which at the time was a major superpower. It was an empire, and at that particular time, it was the strongest, most majestic empire at that time, a very proud nation. The capital was Nineveh. So sometimes I'll say Nineveh, sometimes I'll say Assyria, but Nineveh is representing the entire empire. Now this will be written about 100 years after Jonah had gone to Nineveh. Remember that story? Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, but Nineveh was an enemy, and Nineveh had given Israel and Judah grief, and quite frankly, Jonah didn't like Nineveh. And so instead of going to Nineveh, he went fishing. No, wait a minute. The fish ate him, right? Okay. But he eventually went to Nineveh. And Jonah says that it takes 3 days to go from one end of the city to the other. I don't know if that's walking straight through or the circumference of it, but it was a big city. Big. Well, what do you know? They repented. And actually, we know that Jonah was hoping to see the fireworks, but God relented, and he did not destroy Nineveh at that time. So here it is 100 years later that Nahum is writing this prophecy about God is going to judge Nineveh. But here's something else. It'll still be 50 years before God judges Nineveh. And can you imagine, Nahum writes this letter and 30 years later people say, yeah, right. Well, even 40 years later, Assyria was still strong and mighty. It really only was about 10 or 12 years before they started to slip a little bit. And actually, the Medes and the Babylonians had a coalition, and they both went up against Nineveh, and they weren't having any success at all. I don't know if any of them had read Nahum or not. They probably didn't have a clue. They were just doing their own selfish thing. But the Tigris River ran right next to Nineveh, and you couldn't blockade the city. They could always get water. Some of it went under the walls. But you know, God had made a prediction. He said he was going to destroy them, didn't he? And even though it wasn't the right time of the year, he flooded that river. That river knocked in some of the walls, and the Medes and the Babylonians went in there, and they took the city, and they burned everything. You know, some of the Assyrians tried to recoup, but in the next 4, 5, 6 years, you know, they were history, so to speak. They were gone, just like God said. So even though it may not appear that God's word is going to be true, it may take 50 years. But if God makes a promise, he's going to do it. Amen. He is going to do it. The word Nahum actually means comfort or consolation. And this prophecy is a comfort to Judah. It is a comfort because this enemy of ours, God's going to take care of them eventually. He is going to take care of them. So Nineveh probably didn't even hear this prophecy, but it was for Judah. All we know about Nahum is in the first verse that he was from Elkosh, And guess what? Nobody knows where Elkosh was. There's like four theories, but we don't really know. This is interesting. The city of Capernaum, which is in Galilee, that means village of Nahum. And Nahum means comfort, so really it's a village of comfort. Capernaum should have been a village of comfort because Jesus made that town the base of his operation in his public ministry. But actually, the town is going to fall under great judgment because it rejected Jesus. But most likely, Nahum was from Judea, or Judah, and that he was prophesying to Jerusalem, to Judah, and saying, God is going to take care of your enemy. I don't want you to panic. We're not going to get through the book tonight in an overview. I'm going to go slow, so just relax. We'll make this a two-parter. And so I don't want you to get upset about me going at such a slow pace. We will learn tonight that God is very motivated to protect his name. So he is going to judge sin, but he also is very motivated to protect his own people. And I want that to comfort you as we go through this tonight. And Assyria was sinful in just every way. But Nahum will pick out two sins that really did upset God in a big way. And so we want to learn all about God that we can, and what he likes and what he doesn't like. And we will see that God does not like oppression, and he did not like that ruthless military power. They were inhumane how they treated people. It was awful. Another thing that God does not like, and this cuts a little closer to home, I think, because I think America is leaning in this direction. God did not like the commerce and how it was corrupted by greed and pleasures. They didn't care about honesty. They didn't care about anything except consuming their pleasures. And that was how their commerce was based. So I think that's something we need to take note of ourselves. We want to know what God likes and what he doesn't like. Well, let's read this first chapter, these first 15 verses. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless candidate. counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you, no more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. What is God's word? What does it do to you when you hear that? Well, chapter 1, it's going to tell us what God is going to do. That's the decree. Chapter 2 is really written as an eyewitness account of exactly how God will do it. In other words, it's described. And then chapter 3 is a woe to the city because of its evil. Its destruction is deserved. Decreed, described, and deserved, for those who like alliteration. Did you notice that in verse 2, this starts out with attributes of God. It starts with God and his character, about who he is. You have what? Godly jealousy. You have vengeance and you have wrath. God is a jealous God. God is an avenging God. He is a wrathful God, and his enemies will be judged. Well, we need to talk about jealousy a little bit, because I think we get it entangled with man's jealousy. So let's talk about this. I want you to put your thinking caps on just a little bit. Not that tinfoil thing to protect you from the rays. I want your thinking cap on just for a few minutes. Well, you know that man's jealousy is sometimes it's envy of what other people have. And it's usually mixed with sin. So that's one of our problems in understanding God's jealousy. We know God's jealousy is right. We do that. So I want you to, when you think of God, don't think of him as just a bigger, stronger man. When we're talking about God, there is no one like him.
Amen. Amen. Right.
And it turns my stomach when I hear somebody talk about the man upstairs. Oh man, I just shiver. They have no idea. He is so different. You know, he's unchangeable in his being. The fancy word is immutable. You realize he doesn't learn anything?
That's right. Yes.
You know, he's never surprised.
That's right.
You know, you can't throw God a surprise birthday party. Oh, come to think of it, he doesn't have birthdays either. There is no one like him. He does not have passions like we do, emotions. He doesn't become more or less happy or more or less angry. He is what he always was and will be.
Amen.
Do you know God is infinitely happy? Do you know he's always in bliss? He is complete within himself. So God's jealousy is not a human emotion. It's a divine affection. And his affections do not change. He always has affections against sin, for an example. It's not up and down, you know. And he's never surprised, so the sin you haven't committed yet, he already knows about. And if you're a believer, Jesus has already paid for.
That's right.
So he's not up and down changing this way and that way. He is different. Let me read to you Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Did you notice he said, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God? Wayne Grudem defines it this way. God's jealousy means that God continually seeks to protect his own honor. It's not wrong for God to seek his own honor because he deserves it fully.
That's right.
Isaiah 48:11 says this, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another.
Amen.
In both the Hebrew and the Greek, this word jealousy can also be translated as zeal or to be zealous. Zealous is more in the positive sense, and we use jealous more in the negative sense, but it's the same word in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's jealousy burns for the glory of his word and worship. In John chapter 2, we have the story of God the Son incarnate, Jesus, going into the temple, taking those money changers' tables and flipping them over and driving out the oxen and the sheep. And let me read to you John 2, verses 16 and 17. And Jesus told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And Psalm 69:9 says, for the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now God gives us three illustrations or three pictures to help us understand God's jealousy. The first one is the picture of a husband who is zealous for the exclusive relationship with his wife. Unless you have spiraled down to total debauchery, you do not want to share your wife with another man. I think everybody in here understands that feeling. That's an illustration that God gives about his own zeal. So when Israel turned to other gods, the prophets, what did they do? They pictured it as Israel going after prostitutes, committing adultery. God is jealous and will not tolerate his people giving affection to or worshiping other gods. Exodus 34, I will read verses 14 through 16. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous, his name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and where they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of its sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Get the picture. God's people are bound to him by covenant. They must be his alone. So, the picture of marriage shows God's zeal for his exclusive claim on us, our worship, and our affections. The second picture of God's jealousy is as a warrior in battle. Turn to Isaiah. I want you to see these. We're going to look at just one verse in Isaiah 42, but then we're going to also look at a verse in Isaiah 59, but I would like for you to see these. Now, I've told you that God is not a man But he does, the Bible does speak in anthropomorphic language. Anthropos, just the word for man. And he is communicating to us, and he's stooping down to our level to communicate some very important things. But let's talk about this just for a minute. Look at Isaiah 42:13. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. Well, now, we live in a different society, but you know, if we'd lived during the time of King David, for example, the men would go out to war. That's what they do. You know, that's not like punching a time clock and working at a desk for 8 hours and then going home. You know, they battled other people that wanted to kill them. So, do you think that they are lackadaisical going out to the battlefield? No, I'm going to psych myself up as much as possible. I'm going to be ready. I'm going to be as alert as I possibly could be. Really? What's that speech? Men, your heart may fail, but today is not going to be the day. Some of you might know what I'm referring to there. Anyway, you want to be alert.
Amen.
Really? And look how the Lord is saying that. He's going out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He is stirring up his zeal. He's crying out. He's shouting. And he's showing himself mighty against his foes.
That's right.
One thing I want you to get. God has zeal.
Amen.
We'll continue with this. Now turn to Isaiah 59. We'll look at verse 17. God is the divine warrior. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He puts on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This military picture shows God's motivation to overcome his enemies. This is the zeal of his divine nature. This is not an emotion. This is an attribute. His name is jealous. He has zeal. I'll say it again. God is highly motivated. Now, the third picture of God's jealousy is fire. This is both either a fire of love or a fire of anger. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." He's putting the consuming fire next to jealousy. He's just talking about making graven images and falling before them, and he reminds them, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Write this in your notes. You don't have to turn there, but Zephaniah 3:8 says, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them any indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed." God's going to judge the world someday, and he's motivated to do it. "In the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." Mm-hmm. Our God cares deeply about his name, mm-hmm. about his enemies, and about those that belong to him.
Amen.
In the positive sense, divine jealousy does show itself in God's zeal for the salvation of his people. And I'm just tickled to death about that one. I want his zeal for me too. And stay in Isaiah 9. We'll be there in just a minute. I'm going to read one first. It's 2 Kings 19:31. It says, "For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. And in Isaiah 37:32, that same verse is repeated. And the point is, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. The zeal of the Lord will do this. I'm going to save my people. Now, go to Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. And I want us to read verse 7 as well. Some of us have heard this. We hear it at Christmas. But I want to read a little more. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Amen.
He's motivated. He's going to do it. His name is at stake. It's God's intention that we return that zealous love. I want to make that point. And I was thinking about this when Brent was doing an exhortation. This was what was happening when David killed Goliath. David had zeal for God's name. Goliath had cursed God's people by his own gods, and David was moved to action because he was jealous for God's name. Read the story again. That's why he acted the way he did. He was consumed, zealous for God's name. Psalm 119. I don't know if David wrote this or not, but Psalm 119:139 says, "My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words." That's David and Goliath right there. Let me just pile on a little bit more here. The Apostle Paul felt a godly jealousy for the church. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, I'll just read that verse. Paul tells the Corinthians, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." There's a marriage relationship again. And the jealousy that Paul feels here is a protective and watchful care. And really, God is jealous for his people in this very same way. Protective and watchful over us. And he set up the local church for that. He's zealous for his bride. So we have three pictures of God's jealousy. The husband or the marriage relationship. The warrior and fire. I think he wants us to know about his name is jealousy.
Amen.
Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley explain that God's jealousy is the fervent energy of his holiness. They define God's jealousy as his limitless, fervent zeal to glorify himself in the lives of his people. So God is willed to exercise his jealousy for his holy name. How? Well, in the manifestation of the glory of Christ, the destruction of his enemies, and the redemption of a people who will return that zealous love. John Frame states that God's jealousy is a part of his love. He has an exclusive love for his own people. He demands the same from them, and when they violate that love, he behaves as a godly husband who becomes jealous. So jealousy can be from his holiness, and we see it from his love. Again, jealousy is an attribute of God. It's a description of his divine nature. It is not an emotion that goes up and down and back and forth. And by nature, he deserves and demands exclusive worship and allegiance. Now think about it for a minute. Now that we've talked about God's jealousy a little bit, are you going to think twice before you turn your affections on something of this world? Won't you just think twice a little bit?
Amen.
I mean, you want to do that to your God? Just a thought. And if you're in a sin and he hasn't dealt with you yet, you think that means he's not going to? You know? Well, God's jealousy does often move to his wrath to punish sinners, and that's what we have here in Nahum. If we get back to our verse, in verse number 2, we see here that the Lord is avenging and wrathful. And you see, that comes from his jealousy and his zeal. It all fits together here. As far as vengeance is concerned, we know that only God is qualified to enact vengeance. Now, he may delegate it to the government to enact capital punishment, but only God has the qualification for vengeance. Here's what Romans 12:18 says. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. God's the only one that completely knows the heart. He knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Let him enact vengeance. And God's wrath that's mentioned here is just like his jealousy. It's not a human emotion. It is an affection. That's how he views sin. Wrath is shown as an act of his will against unrighteousness. And that too comes from his holiness. See, all of this is based on God's character. It makes sense he does what he does when you know a little bit more about God's character. It is right for him to judge sin. God's wrath is right. If we knew more about God's character and we knew more about our own sin, we really wouldn't have very many problems with God enacting his wrath. We would say, Lord, thank you for not being quick with it. Thank you for being slow to your anger. And that slowness is just human talking. He's still planning things. He still does things when he's going to do them. You know, I mean, this has all been worked out ahead of time. So that's what I wanted to burn into you tonight. I want you to love and appreciate God because he's a jealous God. He is motivated to do his word, what he says he's going to do. He's made some great promises to us, and he is highly motivated to come through on those promises. So don't think because God allows unrighteousness for a time that he approves of it. And I want you to be joyful with the thought that God's zeal motivates him to protect his own people. Next time we'll start with verse 3. We'll look at that. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm. We may talk about tornadoes or something like that. You know? And verse 7 is one of the key verses here. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who takes refuge in him. And I'll end with this. There's only one way to escape God's wrath, and that is to no longer be his enemy.
Right. Amen.
Amen.
Reconciliation is only through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I'm going to read Colossians 1:21 and we'll end. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's you and me. We were not only alienated, we were hostile in mind. And he came and intervened on that. You're not, I hope you're not patting yourself on your back for your own salvation. You were hostile in mind. And I can say that with a smile because I'm joyful because God saved me. Okay, I was going to read this verse. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. You have to hear the gospel. It is the gospel that saves. And we thank God every day for sending his son to take our sin. Jesus took God's wrath for our sin on the cross. And those of us who have faith in Jesus will not be ashamed on judgment day because God has zeal to keep his promises.
Amen.
Right. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for this verse in Nahum. And Lord, thank you for revealing more of your character to us, who you are. The more we learn about you, the more we love you. Amen. And we are so thankful that you are loving and you came and you saved us. And Lord, any hearing my voice that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that they will cry out and call upon your name. Amen. That only faith in Jesus Christ will save. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.